gallery together, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 24. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest. Little term, the rest here indicates a remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then verse 20, speaking to Laodicea, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, my God add his blessing to this reading of his precious word. I thought this evening I would like to speak of three great revivals in church history that are indicated in the seven churches of Asia. I suppose most of us here this afternoon have heard these seven churches expounded. And I personally believe that while there were seven churches in Asia at that time, literally on the ground of Asia Minor, actually there were about 10 of them altogether. But seven of them are selected. And the risen Christ, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, is examining these seven churches and passing judgment upon them. Now, while it's perfectly true that there were seven churches in existence at that time in Asia Minor, and the condition that we find in each one that's given to us by our Lord, at the same time, I also believe that what we get in them is a divine church history, giving an outline of the history of the church from sub-apostolic days up until the time that the Lord Jesus comes back again. Now, I know perfectly well that there's some would discount that, and to say that it's not in the passage at all. You know, the day in which we live is practically everything that has been taught among us is being denied and pulled apart. I think if I had time here this afternoon, I think I could show about 10 reasons why we believe that these seven churches give us a divine church history from God's standpoint and His passing judgment upon it. What He's doing here is giving seven great periods of church history and the different conditions at that time, and also the fact that there were revival given towards the end. Now, I want first of all to speak about Thyatira and point out that right in the middle of these seven churches, there are two ideas introduced for the first time. And the first thing is a remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest. The word rest there, it means a remnant. And in the darkest age of church history, there was a remnant at that time. Unto you, I say, and unto the remnant in Thyatira, those that have not known this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. There are two ideas introduced right in the center of this record of church history. And one is a godly remnant. And the second is the hope of the Lord's return. Now, just a word or two about the overall picture that we get in the seven churches. These things are well known to anyone who has studied the book of Revelation and who have heard ministry on it. First of all, in Ephesus, we get a condition that existed possibly about the last decade of the first century. It was at that time that there were certain things drifting in among the churches that were causing a good deal of trouble, causing a good deal of exercise to those that knew the Lord Himself and that had heard His ministry. John was the last survivor of the apostolic band. He lived about 100 years, and in the last decade of the first century, we find that there were certain things drifting in among the churches that would be liable to completely confuse the great doctrine of Christ. Now, the church at Ephesus gives us a little picture of what was happening at that time. You know, there's some things we find along a line of commendation. But right in the center of this church, we get these words, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. And Ephesus is told to repent and get back to first conditions, or else he would come and remove the lampstand out of its place. Thou hast left thy first love. I wonder if that could be said about any of us here this afternoon. I was brought to Christ 60 years ago, and I must confess I did things then that I don't do today. I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning. Those were the days before a 5-hour week, on a 44-hour week. We started work at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I used to get up at 4 and get down to the reading of my Bible and try to get something for my soul before I started off on a 30-minute walk to the place where I was working at that time. Now, I must confess, I don't do that today. I don't think my body would allow me. I don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I do hope that we have tried to study the Word of God carefully and systematically and consecutively through the years. But I must confess, I don't do that. But all those days were the days where love was warm towards the person of Christ. As I look back at them, it gives me indescribable joy to think of those days of first love toward the Lord. But as far as Ephesus is concerned, they had lost their first love. Oh, everything was going along perfectly orthodox, and they knew how to judge sin. Discipline was being exercised among them, but at the same time, the vital thing, that first love was gone, and they were told to get back to it if they wanted to have any blessing among them at all. Now, this is the apostolic church. And then in Smyrna, we get the suffering church or the afflicted church. There was a period of approximately 300 years when the Church of God was subject to persecution. Some years ago, I was over in Rome. Now, I didn't go to see His Eminence, the Pope. I had no desire whatever to go to see him. But there are other things I did want to see in the city of Rome. I wanted to see the Colosseum, and I wanted to see the catacombs, and I wanted to see the spot where Paul was executed along the Appian Way. It made a tremendous impression upon me. As we walked into the Colosseum, the lady who was conducting us, she said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats." She said, "I almost feel like asking you to remove your shoes." She said, "Archaeologists have told us that 35 feet below the surface of the ground, here in the Colosseum, in this spot, there's evidence of human blood. And it was on this spot that hundreds of thousands of God's dear people were thrown to the lions, and they were executed by the Roman Empire at that time." To me, it made a tremendous impression. The very seat that the emperor sat on the senators around, the podium, and then the cages where the lions were held, to me, it made a tremendous impression. Those were the days of Smyrna. Then we went down into the catacombs, and going down into those underground passages, about 600 miles off them, below the surface of the city of Rome, six different layers of underground passages, about 600 miles off them. It was there that the early saints, those that had been martyred and lost their lives, it was there that their remains were buried. Walking down through those corridors, just like going down the alleyway in a ship, on the side of the wall, there were little plaques. I never forget seeing one plaque on the wall. It was about a girl, 18 years of age. Her name was there, and her age, and it said that she had given her life for Christ. And below, the name on the day that she died was just one word in the old Latin language. The word is Felicissimo. Now, anyone who understands Latin, or Portuguese, Italian, French, or Spanish, you know what that word means. Felicissimo. The word for happy is felis, and the superlative form of the word is felicissimo, supremely happy. As I stood and looked at that, a girl 18 years of age who had given her life for Christ, it made my spine tingle. Oh, what a wonderful testimony it is. Felicissimo, supremely happy. Those were the suffering days of the church, and when the light shone brightly in those early 300 years of church testimony. First of all, the apostolic church, and then the afflicted church. But then in Pergamos, we find something happening. Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a nominal Christian. And the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized. I want to speak about this in a moment. But in any case, at that time, the church started to deteriorate, and it started to go down, down, down. And the result was that the world infiltrated the church. People were driven to baptism with the sword, just exactly the same as the Muslim hordes did some time later. And many were baptized and received into the churches at that time that never had been born again. And the result was that the church went down, down, and it practically lost its testimony in the world at that time. It was the affiliated church. And then we come to the fourth one. That's where we have read our text. Thyatira. And this indicates the dark Middle Ages, when practically every vestige of light and testimony was obliterated by formalism and by worldliness that had infiltrated the church at that time. It's what we call today the dark Middle Ages. Here are 1,000 years from about 500 A.D., till 1500 A.D., about 1,000 years of dark, dark apostasy, and when the Word of God was practically taken out of the hands of the people, and the church had practically gone into a backslidden condition into darkness and sin. Now, right in this dark period, in Thyatira, we get two things introduced for the first time. And the first is a remnant. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest. Those that have not known this teaching, the doctrine of Jezebel, those that have not understood the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So this is the important period in church history, indicated here by a remnant that had arisen in the darkest age of the church. Now, what I have in mind is, first of all, to mention the names of some men that were responsible for that deterioration. I believe that every intelligent believer today should understand what had happened at that time, so that their minds may be intelligent as to the reading of the Word of God and also to conditions that we find in Christendom at the present time. I believe that there were three men in church history who were mainly responsible for that deterioration that we find in Thyatira. Now, I don't make any apology for mentioning them, because I believe that every believer should understand just exactly what has happened and to avoid the trap that many have fallen into. Now, the first one was a man called Origen. I'm not going to give dates or give any detailed outline of his life. All I want to say is that he was an outstanding teacher, a most intelligent man who first of all lived in Alexandria. And then after some time leaving Alexandria, because he was under suspicion of holding heretical teaching, he left Alexandria and he went to Caesarea. And there he remained for the latter part of his life. Now, he was a most outstanding man. And by the way, generally when heretical teaching is introduced among the people of God, it's generally not done by some obscure believer, some simple believer, but it's generally by some outstanding individual. And that man was a man of that type. Now, the first thing that he introduced in his teaching was spiritualizing the Word of God. When the Word of God said certain things, he spiritualized it. He actually spiritualized the resurrection. One of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity is the fact that Christ arose bodily in the same body in which he was crucified upon the cross that was laid in the tomb. That same body, by the power of God, was raised on the third day. The literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And, of course, along with that, in 1 Corinthians 15, is the bodily resurrection of the believer. The two things are indissolubly joined together. Now, Origen, he spiritualized these things. And among other things, he spiritualized the Lord's coming. He spiritualized the millennium. And today, in many parts of the Christian world, there are those who hold what they call amillennialism. That is, no literal millennium. Now, again, it would take too long to go into detail of how this has developed right down through the ages, how it has been taken up by outstanding teachers right throughout the ages. And one thing that characterizes the day in which we live is outstanding men in Christendom today that would deny the literal coming again of Christ, and not only that, but a literal millennium, when Christ will sit upon a throne and reign for 1,000 years. Now, the man to introduce that was Origen. And he lived right at the very commencement of Christianity. And he has had a tremendous influence, not only in his own day and generation, but right down through the age. Now, the second man we've already mentioned, that is Constantine. Constantine was a soldier in the Roman army. He had been fighting over in Britain. And he told the people that one day he saw a vision in the sky. And in that vision he saw a cross. And written below the vision was the words, "In this sign conquer." I don't know whether it was a nightmare that he had. I don't believe that God reveals himself in that way to people today. But in any case, at that time he became a Christian. And instead of being a pagan Roman emperor like the others before him, He became a nominal believer and had a tremendous influence at that time on the church. Persecution stopped. And always when there's persecution, there's always the purification of the church. Persecution stopped. And it became quite a popular thing to become a Christian. No persecution connected with it at all. And Constantine sent his soldiers around with a sword, and people were actually driven to baptism with the sword, just as later was done in Muslim countries when Muhammad, when he came into power and into control right along North Africa. So here again, there was deterioration. First of all, Origen with his spiritualizing teaching, and secondly, Constantine forcing people to make a profession of Christianity without reality. Now, the third man was Augustine. And again, there are many, many that would call him a father of the church. You know, there were two things that Augustine of Hippo, that he introduced and that he popularized. And the first thing that he popularized was infant baptism. Baptismal regeneration. You know, it's a remarkable thing that by far the majority of Christianity today, they believe that. It is one of the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. And there's about 300 million people in the world today that belong to that communion. And they're trusting for their salvation on the fact that as infants they were baptized and brought into the church and made a member of the body of Christ. Infant sprinkling, infant baptism, baptismal regeneration. Now, a second thing that he introduced was amillennialism. And he popularized the ideas of Origen. It had a tremendous effect upon his own mind. Augustine, he wrote three books. The first is The City of God, and then his Confessions, and later his Retractions. These are three outstanding books that he wrote. I have taken the trouble to wade through them, and I must confess it was an eye-opener to me what that man believed and taught. And if you compare it with what you find in very, very many parts of Christendom today, it's that he wrote at that time that has formed the basis for the dogma, not only of the Roman Catholic Church, but also of many of the Reformed churches. So here are three men. First of all, Origen. Secondly, Constantine. And thirdly, Augustine. And at the end of that period, Rome, they have added about 40 dogmas to the teaching of the Word of God. And even in the Reformed churches today, the teaching of Augustine and Origen, they're being spread on every hand. And unfortunately, in the day in which we live, these are dogmas that are being spread around even among evangelical believers. I believe that every intelligent Christian should know their origin. And not only that, but what happened in connection with it. The whole testimony of the church was brought down, 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 and it resulted in 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. Now, my beloved brethren and sisters this afternoon, it doesn't give me any pleasure at all to speak about this, but I think that any faithful servant of God, knowing what is happening in the world today, in the Christian world, I believe we should speak about these things without fear or favor. What is known today as covenant theology and the doctrine of the Reformers and the Puritans and many of these men that lived long ago, these are the dogmas that are being revived and spread around at the present time. I would like to ask you, do you believe in the literal coming of Christ for his church? I bow my head and I say, thank God I do. Do you believe that he's coming soon? Again, I bow my head and I say, thank God I do. Do you believe in the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity? Thank God we do. But these are things that are being denied at the present time. And the three men that were responsible for this darkness and confusion that spread over the whole of Christendom at that time were the three men that I have mentioned. Now, I want to leave that with a good deal of relief. But I want to speak about three revivals. And we get the first one, I think, in Thyatira. Unto you I say, and unto the rest. And my beloved brethren and sisters, always in every dark age, wherever you find darkness settling down among the people of God, God always has a remnant. It is those that are faithful and true to the Word of God. And I would like to ask, I wonder how many of us here this afternoon have ever read Mr. E. H. Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. If you don't, if you haven't read that, you've missed something. That book was written to prove that right from the earliest days, and even in the darkest days, God had His people that were loyal and faithful and true to Him. And Mr. Broadbent, who was an outstanding teacher of the Word, he gave his life to study, and he was able to prove right to the hilt that in every age God has had a remnant, is of those that were faithful and true to Him. Now in these seven churches, I think there's an indication of three revivals that took place. And I want to outline them very briefly. And again, I want to mention three men in connection with each one. Now the first was that great revival that took place in the 16th century. And the three men that I want to mention in connection with it was, first of all, Martin Luther. And the second one I want to mention was John Calvin. And a third one I want to mention was John Knox. Now these were outstanding men of God. Now I'm perfectly aware of the fact that there was failure. And on all three of these revivals indicated in the seven churches, there was failure in each one of them. But at the same time, the Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit breatheth where He willeth. The Spirit moveth where He willeth. And at that time, a man that was a monk in Germany, reading a Bible that was chained to a pillar in a monastery in Germany, the Holy Spirit of God awakened him to his condition as a poor lost sinner. It would take too long to go into detail about the life of Martin Luther. Anyone who's interested can read that life. And by the way, it's becoming quite common and popular today to say unkind and critical things about Martin Luther. Never be guilty of anything of the kind. He was an instrument of the Holy Spirit of God to bring the Church of God back to certain truths that had been forgotten by a lot for a long while. Reading the Epistle to the Romans, that was chained, the Bible chained to a pillar in a monastery in Germany, the Holy Spirit of God awakened him to his condition. Advised by the principal in the monastery to go to Rome. And he thought, if he went there, that surely at the foundation of the seat of Christianity at that time, he would find relief to his stricken soul. But going to Rome, he was awfully disappointed. And some of the things that he saw there, he was frustrated and upset and disappointed. And walking on his hands and knees up the holy staircase in one of the churches of Rome, we were there not so long ago. It's called the Scala Santa. And today, it's covered with boards. And you see people crawling on their hands and knees up the steps and repeating the Lord's Prayer on every step. Martin Luther, as he was going up on his hands and knees, something that he had read in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, it hit him just like a thunderbolt. The just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit of God revealed to him that justification was by faith in the work of Christ, without works. It was a revelation of God Himself to the man Saul. Now when God revealed Himself to him, he stood up on his feet and he walked down those steps and went back to Germany. And then he started to study the Word of God and also conditions in Christendom at that time. And he wrote his 95 theses. And on the 31st of October, 1517, he took those 95 theses and he hammered them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and he started to preach what we call Reformed doctrine. You know, he recovered some great truths. And the man responsible for it was Martin Luther. The amazing thing to me is that the man died in his bed, that he wasn't burned at the stake, but God preserved him. Not only did he bring the church back to the great truth of justification by faith through the work of Christ on the cross without works, but also an open Bible. When he was being persecuted, for quite a long time, he was in one of the castles in Germany, and there he translated the whole Bible into German. It is the outstanding German translation at the present time, Martin Luther's translation. And he wrote some beautiful hymns. You remember that hymn? A mighty fortress is our God. I have never heard that hymn sung and played, but it has always sent the tingles up and down my spine. Oh, it indicates the type of a man that Martin Luther was. We need men like that today. Men that do not fear the face of man, but get back to the truths of Holy Scripture, particularly in relation to the Gospel and in relation to the Bible. There were certain truths that he learned at that time, and there were other truths that he didn't learn. Now, I know that some truths that he learned, he never practiced. He did learn the truth of the priesthood of all believers. He was upset, absolutely upset and disgusted by the Roman priesthood. And he did learn the truth of the priesthood of all believers, but he never practiced it. His metal was poured into the wrong mold. And instead of forming New Testament churches, he formed a state church that is in existence at the present time. Now, I wouldn't want to say one word of criticism about dear Martin Luther. The Holy Spirit used him in bringing the church back to the great fundamental truth of the gospel, and also to an open Bible on freedom, religious liberty. These were the truths that he was responsible for bringing back. And then John Calvin, on his remarkable work in Geneva, and then John Knox in Scotland. Some time ago I was over in Scotland. I walked down the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, and I saw a little house on the right-hand side of the road. And I went in there and I saw John Knox's Bible. Again, it gave me a thrill. There was a queen on the throne at that time. She was called Bloody Mary, a woman that was responsible for shedding the blood of many, many of God's dear children. And John Knox, he went in before and he thundered the gospel to her, and sitting upon her throne, he made her tremble in her seat as she was sitting there. He's buried in the churchyard in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. I went to see it, and you know, I was awfully upset. I found that John Knox's grave today, they have turned it into a parking lot. And you'd have difficulty even finding the place where the dear man is buried. That's the day we are living in. But these were three men responsible for that tremendous revival in the 16th century. And I believe that this is what we find in Thyatira. Unto you I say, and unto the rest, the remnant, those that have not this teaching and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now in Sardis, we get another expression there. And again, there's failure. We're told at the beginning here that I had a name to live and they were dead. I believe that in Sardis we get an outline of the Reformed churches that developed over the years. Again, time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about it. Anyone who has got a really good church history, you can read about it. But in this church, the church at Sardis, we read these words. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. A few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. I want to mention again three names connected with Sardis. Three outstanding names. Men who were responsible for the tremendous evangelical revival. One was John Wesley. A second one was George Whitfield. And a third man was William Carey. Now I believe that they could be included in these few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. One would love to go into some detail about the condition of things in England at that time. It was John Wesley who saved England through the work of the Holy Spirit of God and his preaching of the gospel from all the abuses of the French Revolution. Tremendous man. You may remember that in the Holy Club in Oxford University, he gathered a number of young men around him to study the Bible. But he wasn't converted. And he went as a missionary to Georgia in North America. And while he was trying to preach to the Indians in Georgia in North America, he made a wonderful discovery. And the discovery that he made was, he said himself, I, who have come to evangelize, to preach the gospel to the North American Indians, he said, I find that I haven't been converted myself. Now, he was an honest man. Although he carried a Bible and was attempting to preach, he never had been born again. And he came back to England. And he tells us again in his autobiography that sitting in a little prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, while someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Galatians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God opened the dear man's eyes to his need as a guilty sinner in the sight of God, and also to the glory and beauty in the person of the Savior. It was then that he was saved. And for 50 years afterward, that man, like a flaming torch, went up and down the land preaching, and thousands, hundreds of thousands, were brought into the kingdom at that time through the preaching of John Wesley. Now, again, I know there was failure there. His cooperator, George Whitfield, tremendous man. We understand that he had a wonderful voice. They say that on Bristol Common in England, when he was preaching to 20,000 people without any loudspeaking equipment, he had such a voice that everybody heard every word that he said. And those miners coming up out of the pit with the coal dust on their face while he was preaching, you must be born again. The tears were running down their face and leaving gutters on their cheeks as he was preaching to them. Now, there came a difference between John Wesley and that dear brother, George Whitfield. John Wesley was an Arminian. He believed you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. He didn't believe in this eternal security of the believer. And on the other hand, George Whitfield was a Calvinist. He was a hyper-Calvinist. And the two men parted company over the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. But both of them were outstanding men. And God really blessed the work that they were doing. I believe today that where we're losing ground, I believe today where we're going down, is the fact that we don't have men that are able to preach the gospel at the present time. I don't know what you find here in Sydney, and I would be the last one to want to be critical. I'm a stranger and a visitor, and it would be most discourteous for me to pass any judgment. But I know in other parts of the world, often in our gospel meetings, we get a little homily on how to behave yourself or something that's far removed from the gospel. And my beloved brethren, what we need today as men who are able to preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, so that souls can be shaken up and brought before their need, brought before them as guilty sinners, and then brought to the foot of the cross. Now, John Wesley was a man of that type, and so was his friend George Whitfield, and then dear William Carey. Oh, we thank God for that man, the father of what we call modern missions. A man who came from a humble background, went over to India when he was quite young, never had a furlough. And there in India for a lifetime, he preached the gospel and he did translation work. Again, time wouldn't suffice to go into detail about the wonderful work that that dear man did. But at the end of his life, the dear old gentleman was sitting at the Viceroy's table in Delhi, in India. And there was a high-ranking military officer sitting on the other side of the table. The Viceroy, and the highest in the land, were sitting around that table, and the old gentleman, he was being honored by the highest in the land for the work that he had done. Actually, he had been engaged in translation work in 30 different languages and dialects in India. In 7 major languages in India, he had done translation work. I don't think that that record ever has been equaled in modern missionary work. The dear man, he had no education at all. But he was a linguist, a man that had been raised up by the Holy Spirit of God. And while he was sitting at that table, a high-ranking military officer, he spoke across the table to him rather sarcastically in the presence of the Viceroy. He said, Mr. Carey, I understand that in your early life, you used to be a shoemaker. The dear old gentleman smiled and said, oh, no, no, no. Nothing so great as that. He said, I wasn't a shoemaker. He said, I was only a cobbler. But I said, I want to tell you. He said that my business was to preach the gospel. And he said, I cobbled shoes to pay expenses. And he said, I'm not ashamed of that. And neither should any man be. I believe that any man who works honorably with his hands or with his brain and earns an honest living, but at the same time has the object of preaching the gospel, I don't think anybody should be ashamed of that. These were the three men in Sardis. I have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They did a remarkable work. It was the evangelical revival of the 18th century. Now, in the 19th century, there was a third revival. And it's this, just for a minute or two, I want to speak about. It involves those of us who are here this afternoon. You know, the great truths that had been lost for centuries, absolutely buried by ecclesiastical tradition that had been buried there for centuries. But God raised up some young men. And I think we get that in Philadelphia. Again, no time to go into detail about the different things that are said about Philadelphia, but it does indicate a revival of teaching. There were a number of young men all in their early 20s. They were gathered around a table in a noblewoman's house in a place called Parscourt, outside of the city of Dublin in Ireland. That lady's name was Lady Parscourt. Beautiful, beautiful home. One of the men that sat there was John Nelson Darby, 26 years of age, dressed in the vestments of a Church of Ireland clergyman and with a Roman collar around his neck. Alongside of him was a dentist from Exeter in England, Anthony Norris Grove. And again there was a man who later had a seat in the House of Lords. His name at that time was John Parnell. Later he became Lord Congleton. And there were a number of others. There was quite a number of these young men gathered together for the study of the Word of God. And some of the great truths that had been lost for centuries were recovered at that time. Now, I want to mention just a few of them. And I do want to say, beloved brethren, at the close, what we want to say about these revivals is that these are things that are in danger of being lost at the present time. People don't realize the nature of the day in which we live, and these tremendous truths that were recovered, I believe, by the Holy Spirit of God working on the mind and heart of these young men, they were recovered at that time, and they're in danger of being let go at the present time. Now, the first one was the one body of Christ. As a matter of fact, before Darby, before he learned the truth of the one body, he learned another truth. And that was the truth of the priesthood of all believers. And he wrote a little pamphlet. It was very strong. He was a young man. And you know, most of us, when we're young, we say strong, strong things that maybe later we would like to palliate a little bit. But the first pamphlet that Darby wrote when he discovered the truth of the priesthood of all believers was the idea of a clergyman, the sin against the Holy Ghost. And some of his friends, when he showed them the manuscript that he had written, they said, now that's just a little bit too strong. Don't publish it. I have read it. And while it is strong, it was the absolute truth. But the first great truth that Darby learned was the truth of the one body. You know, in Christendom today, there are about 300 different Protestant bodies. All with a human head and an ecclesiastical circle. They're called denominations, or you can call them sects, or whatever you like. But they all deny, or they all, in practice, they deny the truth of the one body. There's only one head of the church, and that head is the risen head that's in heaven. And thank God every truly born again believer is a member of that body. Linked to the head, and by virtue of that fact, linked to every saint that loves his name. The truth of the one body. That made a tremendous impact on Darby's mind. On the other men as well. The truth of the one body of Christ. And if we learn that there's only one head of the church, and there's only one body, and that every believer is a member of that body, it would deliver us from denominationalism or interdenominationalism. And if we learn that there's only one head of the church, and there's only one body, and that every believer is a member of that body, it would deliver us from denominationalism or interdenominationalism or sectarianism of any kind, the one body. That is a tremendous truth, and I believe it needs to be reiterated again and again and again in the confused day in which we live. Now, the second was the priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? In Christendom today, they talk about the clergy and the laity. And if there's one thing that always irritates me, is to hear somebody talking about an outstanding layman. And when I hear anybody talk like that, it always brings up the hackles in the back of my neck. An outstanding layman. And some dear old saint that has followed the Lord for 70 years and knows the Word of God intimately and through communion with Christ, the very grace of Christ is shining in the man's eyes, and he's a layman. And some young person that has been maybe in a college for maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years and comes out with a degree tacked to his name, he's the clergy, he's the professional, and this dear old saint, he's the layman. You know, the thing is utterly ridiculous. And I must confess, it's absolutely contrary to what we find in the Word of God. And yet, there are many going back to that kind of thing today. The priesthood of all believers, clergy and laity, is something that you will never find in Holy Scripture. And yet, it's the characteristic thing of the day in which we live. Now, it was these men that recovered that truth, the priesthood of all believers. Now, a third truth that they learned was the priority of the Lord's Supper, the preeminence of Christ sitting at his table. I wonder if all of us this morning had the opportunity of sitting down at the table of the Lord. To me, that is the greatest privilege under heaven. My beloved brethren and sisters, week after week to sit down at the table and to offer our praise and thanksgiving to God. That is the priority of a believer's life. Worship and adoration of that one who presides at the table of the Lord. That was recovered at that time. Little while later, when they had learned the truth, one Sunday morning, 4 young men, all again in their early 20s, they sat down at a table in 9 Fitzwilliam Square in London. And around that table was Darby and John G. Bellett, a lawyer, a business brother called Hutchison, and a dentist. His name just doesn't occur to me just at the moment, but there were 4 of them, and they sat down at the table, and recognizing the truth of the one body, they remembered the Lord. Now, that was a revolution. It was something that happened at that time, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it has spread right around the world. Spontaneously. What was happening there? It was happening in Scotland. It happened over in New York. It happened in practically every part of the English-speaking world and also on the mission field. It was happening right around the world. It wasn't something just was happening here and happening there, and it was something isolated. But it was the Spirit of God was working at that time, bringing the Church of God right back to these great foundational truths. And the 4th truth was the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Darby, I believe, that was able to define for the first time the difference between the parousia, the apocalypse, and the epiphany. These are 3 great technical words. The parousia, that is the rapture, the presence of Christ. Thank God he's coming back soon. And he pointed out the difference between the rapture of the church and, secondly, the public appearing of Christ when he comes back again to reign. Oh, this great truth, again, that has gone round the world. And in many, many countries today, many of God's dear people have their heads up, waiting for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these were truths that were recovered. And I do want to say, beloved brethren and sisters, this afternoon, in closing, I may never have an opportunity of speaking about these things again. We'll leave it here very shortly. But I do want to say that these are things that have been recovered and they're in danger of being given up today. There's some people don't seem to have any conscience about drifting away from these things and going into interdenominational circles where these things are not held, or where they're denied, or where they're misconstrued and misinterpreted. What the Word of God says, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So here we get three great revivals. But you know, it's ending up in Laodicea. And in Laodicea, it's reduced to the individual. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What does that mean? I will come in and sup with him. That's fellowship. And he with me. That's lordship. When the door is open and the Lord himself is allowed to come in and take his place as the supreme head of the church and sitting as the president and as Lord at his table, then it is he with me. That is lordship. Fellowship, I will sup with him. Lordship, he with me. When he's allowed to come in, he takes his place at the head of the table and we come back to original conditions. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we close with a little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow again in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for these things that are written in thy word. And our Father, as we look around us today in the condition of Christendom and the Church of God around the world, oh, our Father, we do pray that these tremendous truths that men have suffered for, some of them have given their lives for them, our Father, we pray that we too may be willing, our Father, to sacrifice everything out of loyalty to thy word. We commend thy dear people to thee. Our Father, we thank thee for their grace and kindness, gracious hospitality here in this land, and we pray thy rich blessing upon them. Lord, bless thy people. Especially we commend to thee the assemblies, little groups of believers all over this large city of Sydney and in New South Wales and in Queensland and in South Australia, Victoria, right out to Western Australia. Our Father, we do pray thy rich blessing upon thy people. And our Father, we pray to raise up men among us who will be leaders and guides and counselors, men who would be able to lead thy people in the footsteps of the flock and following the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we commend us to thee again with thanksgiving for this quiet hour spent together around thy word. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.